I'm going to do a little bit of a recap, very quick one. Going back to Genesis 1, I'm not going to do this when we get to Genesis chapter 50 to go all the way back and do a recap on that. But I want to go back and just remind us of where we're at as we approach Genesis chapter 6 this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, we were introduced to the 6 days of creation and God's crowning achievement on day 6 of creating man. That was the apex, the height of His creation. Everything that He had done in preparing the world, in preparing this earth, was for us to live in it. And He did it in 6 days. At the end of chapter 1, we saw that God looked at everything that He had made, and He said that it was very good. He couldn't have done it any better, and He wouldn't have done it any differently. In Genesis chapter 2, that is a close-up view of chapter 1, specifically related to day 6 and specifically related to the creation of mankind, male and female. They were given some specific instructions in that particular chapter that there was a tree that they were given the ability to eat from any tree within the garden that they chose to, and they could eat freely from them, except for that one that was located in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did, they were told that in the day that they ate it, they would die. When we come to chapter 3, we see that the serpent entices Eve, and she then encourages Adam, and they disobeyed and resulted in God's condemnation for their sinful act. Yet within the context of judgment, God also gave them hope that came through a promised Redeemer. Someone who would come in the future, didn't say when or didn't say who, but that a Redeemer would come. And so in the middle of their condemnation, the judgment that God brought on them for their act of disobedience, God gave them a promise of hope. Someone in whom they would have to believe by faith in order to be redeemed. Chapter 4, we see the beginning of civilization. Adam and Eve have 2 sons, Cain and Abel, and we see the sin nature is deeply embedded in them when Cain rises up and slays Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God where Cain's was not, and so he murdered his brother. And we see the beginning of civilization in Cain's line as it continues to grow and all the things that happened there during that time frame. Chapter 4 shows us the lineage of Cain, and although they were industrious and creative, they also depict an independent spirit that rejected God as seen in the acts of defiance like murder and in their arrogance and in the breakdown of marriage, beginning to see the act of polygamy happening in the marriage context. But just as there was hope given to mankind in chapter 3, we also see that hope was given in chapter 4. To Adam and Eve was born a 3rd son. His name was Abel, and it would be through him that the promised Redeemer would come. It was at this time we read that men began to call on the name of God. The pursuit of God was woven through throughout the chapter, highlighted by Enoch, who walked with God. His pursuit of God was a walk of faith that pleased God, one that proclaimed God. He was a witness of the generation that was around him of God's grace and what it was to walk with God. And he was a witness of God's judgment for continued disobedience. The capstone of the chapter, which sets the stage for the next several chapters, is the birth of Noah. And we read in verse 29 that He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. His father Lamech had no idea what that meant, but that was the name that was given to Noah, and we would see in time how Noah would bring comfort through his life and what happens as a result of his obedience to God. So he had no idea, but there again Noah serves as a glimmer of hope in a world that was otherwise surrounded by death. What's troubling in these chapters and the ones to follow is that even with the strong witness of Enoch and Noah, their brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and cousins all perish, will find in the flood. Remember that it wasn't just the line of Cain that died, because even the line of Seth, albeit except for Noah and his family, everyone passed away in the flood. And that brings us to chapter 6, where I invite you to turn today. You see, what I find out from what we will be seeing now in this chapter and in the chapters to come is that faith is an individual response. Just because they were from the lineage of Seth didn't mean that they were going to be spared through the judgment that was to come. Each of them had to make a personal relationship, a personal decision to trust by faith in the Redeemer that was promised in chapter 3, verse 15. And so in chapter 6, and I want to say this just before we begin into this chapter, that if the testimony and translation of Enoch didn't convince unbelievers to follow God, nothing would. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus was taken to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was cast into Hades. And he wanted someone to go back from the dead to be able to tell his brothers about what this place was like. And they needed to change their ways, or they were going to end up there as well. And Jesus's or Abraham's response to Lazarus was, if they didn't believe Moses, the Word, the Scriptures, and the prophets, they wouldn't believe someone coming back from the dead. So Enoch is translated, and that had to speak volumes to these people who wondered where in the world this guy went. Whether or not anyone witnessed it, we aren't sure, but even that didn't compel them to change their ways. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 this morning, and this passage has some difficult sections that scholars don't agree on. We want to know who are the sons of God and the daughters of man. We'd like to find out who the Nephilim are, these giants that are in the world at that time. And we even have questions about this 120-year lifespan that God says will be on mankind. What does all this mean? I am going to touch on that, give you my opinion about what I believe it to be, but my focus is going to be on something entirely different from this passage that I think that speaks of greater importance for us today. And that is this question. How did the world get so bad? How did the world get so bad? In our passage today, we're going to discuss three things. The corruption in the world, the condemnation by God, and then the conviction of Noah. Those are the three points that I'd like to focus on. As we have seen in chapters 3, 4, and 5, so we see in chapter 6 that God always gives us hope. And we're going to see it in the life of Noah. So before we get to Noah, though, we need to talk about the world, what's going on there. So let's talk about the corruption that is in the world. And if you wouldn't mind, follow with me as I read the first 6 verses. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward," speaking about the flood that is to come. So they're not only were there before the flood, but they were there after the flood. So that's what it's saying there. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that their every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Right away in verse 1, we see a tremendous population explosion. There's great growth. Children were being born, they were growing up, they were getting married, they were having more children, and that continues civilization. That's how civilizations grow. People have children, they get married, they have children, and so on and so on. And there is a lot of things going on here where there is a population explosion. There's no way of knowing the size of the population at this time. There are some scholars who believe that it could not just hundreds of people, but that there were, or thousands of people, but that there were possibly hundreds of thousands of people at this time. Remember, they were living to be how old? About 900 or older. So we can assume, even though it's not said about the line of Cain, we can assume that the people of Cain's line were also the same age, having lots of children, getting married, and having lots more children, and that they were marrying, and so the civilization was exploding, was growing, was just very rapid. Imagine the family reunion. It'd be quite the scene. Now we come to these difficult passages. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of man? And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to give you four different views that, as I have studied, seem to be kind of prevalent. And the first is from the traditional Jewish rabbinical teachings, which basically says that there was a line of people that in these clans, if you will, that there were princes. And the princes married common people. So you have these people who were royalty marrying commoners. That's the view of the traditional rabbinical Jewish teaching, that royalty married commoners. I don't hold that view at all. I don't see any merit in it, but that's what they would teach. There are some Bible scholars who believe that the sons of God are actually the angels, and that in the passage in the New Testament, which speaks about the fact that they left their first estate, that the angels who were in relationship with God left that estate so that they could become human-like in order to marry these women who were, or speaking of mankind, the daughters of men, speaking of mankind in general. Kind of follows the Greek and myths, the Greek and Roman mythology that believes that gods married humans, and they had these demigods that were part human, part god, and that's what became the giants of the land. So there is that view. There's another belief that it's the sons of God refers to the line of Seth, that it's the godly line, and the line of Cain is the ungodly line, and that they married, they intermarried each other. So that is a third possibility. And then one additional view holds that that these were fallen angels, those who were left heaven or kicked out of heaven because they followed Satan and were cast down to earth, and that they became possessed man in order to have a union with women that resulted in this race of giants. So those are the four kind of the basic views that. Are out there. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but for obvious reasons, I don't think that the first two views hold any merit. There's not a lot of value in believing that they were either good angels who decided to leave and become human-like in order to marry, or that they were princes and common folk that got married. I don't hold much to that. The other two views, though, have some merit. We read in Job 1:6 that the sons of God came to report to God about what they were doing, and Satan came with them. And that passage and a couple of other times in Job speak specifically that they are angels. And so it's possible that the sons of God were these fallen angels that came and were there as well. But on the other hand, you could read passages like Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, and Hosea 1:10, that also says that the men, people, are the sons of God. So you have one passage that says that the sons of God are angels. You have other passages in Scripture that say the sons of God are also mankind as well. Because of the passage speaking about mankind, seems to rule out that these are angels. The whole context is about man. His civilization, his growth, his population explosion, and what they're doing, whether they're following God or not following God. So it seems to me that this speaks more to mankind than it does to angels. I also don't believe that the reference to angels leaving their first estate has to do with physical relationship with women, but rather refers to their rebellion against God, where initially they were in union with God. You know, we look at passages like Matthew 27, verse 30, and it says that angels don't marry. Matthew 24, verse 38 also refers to marriage as being that within mankind, not a union of angelic beings, and whether good or bad, and mankind as well. So I don't think that, if I were to say that it would be one, I would really pin more of my opinion on that it's a godly line marrying the ungodly line, although the other is possible that they were fallen angels who had demon-possessed individuals and they got married. If it is the godly line of Seth marrying those from the ungodly line of Cain, God's clear directive of marriage given to us in Paul's writing tells us that a believer should not marry an unbeliever, especially since it tells us they married whomever they wanted. And that's at the end of that one verse where it says they chose whomever they wanted to marry. Here's the point that I want to drive home, because it could be any of those points of view. And I'm not going to suggest that you have to believe what I believe. You may have your own opinion about who the daughters of men are and the sons of God are. That's not the point I want to drive home or have a debate about who it is. What I want to suggest is that it is not that I want to definitively identify who they are, but rather to be clear about one thing. That Satan was in the garden at the time in which he gave the instructions to Adam and Eve that there would be a redeemer, that this promise would come. And so whomever it is that these sons of men are and daughters of angel are, the daughters of men are, the sons of God are, that Satan wanted to disrupt the promise that God was going to bring. That's the point I want to have you understand. Satan is doing everything that he could to ensure that the promised Redeemer didn't come. Whatever it would take, whether it was angels and mankind, demons and mankind, or godly line and the ungodly line, is irrespective to the fact that if you read the rest of what Genesis is saying, when we get into the flood, he almost succeeded. Because we read that in the flood time, and we'll get to this in the next couple of weeks, Noah and his family were the only ones out of all of the rest of the population, however many people there were, who were righteous, who were saved. Satan almost succeeded. God saw that the world was desperately wicked. Anything they thought of. So the sons of God saw how beautiful the daughters of men were, and they took whomever they wanted in marriage. The point being, according to Henry Morris, that wickedness and corruption had become rampant in both branches of the human families. The spurious relationship between them resulted in God's judgment on them. God saw them as having given in to the fleshly desire. They had broken with the ideal covenant of marriage as given by God in 2:24, the result being their wickedness and his condemnation. But before the announcement of his judgment, these unions produced the Nephilim, who are described as being great heroes of man and who were renowned. So who were the Nephilim? The word Nephilim means fallen ones. Some scholars take this to mean the giant offspring of fallen angels, kind of like the Greek and Roman mythologies that I spoke about, that they were superhuman in size and that they also then carried on into the genealogies that were after Noah. You know, when the spies went into the land, they saw the giants that were in there. And, you know, it's possible that there were giants in stature, that they were tremendous. You know, David and Goliath. Goliath was like over 9 feet tall. But it stands to reason that if some of the animals today were represented by larger animals before the flood, it also stands to reason today that as we see people of all different sizes, that it's possible that there were people of all different sizes before the flood. You know, we look at the bones of woolly mammoth in comparison to today's African or Asian elephant, and there's a difference in size. So it's possible that there were different sizes of people before the flood as well. Others see this term as referring to their fallen sinful character, not just their stature, but their nature, that it was fallen, that they were so deviant in their demeanor, their character, that it speaks to that kind of thing. The word giant can also refer to a tyrant, someone who is who rules by force. So whether they were giants in stature or giants just because of the nature in which they ruled over people, it can be debated. But here's the point. Mankind looked at the Nephilim and were awed by their physical presence. Whether it was in stature or by their accomplishments, they saw them as great heroes of the land. But how did God see them? God saw them as sinners. God saw them as people who were wicked in their character. When choosing the next king, for example, God told Samuel that he didn't look at man's outward appearance, but rather that he looked on the heart. You know, we look at people today and are wowed by their athletic prowess or some tremendous achievement. We're awed by people who have big names and bigger bank accounts. And people go crazy and they drool when they see people from Hollywood or sports stars, and they get their autographs, and they have, they're giants in terms of their accomplishments, and people look at them, and they are the giants of our time. But remember that God sees them differently than man does. In man's eyes, they were heroes, but in God's eyes, they were fallen ones, people who had no relationship with Him. In His eyes, they were sinners ready to be judged, a judgment that no earthly accolade could withhold or withstand or change. Their days were numbered. So when we come to this term, the 120 years that God speaks about, what's He referring to? Is He referring to now that, you know, man was living to be 900 plus years old and now it's only going to be 120 years? Or was He referring in terms of the time in which the judgment would come, where the flood would wipe out everything? It could be either. And I want to suggest, my opinion is that He's referring to the judgment. Because we get into the next section here, and that's when God asks Noah, or tells Noah, go out and build this ark. And it's going to be about 120 years before that time frame comes. So you can hold that it's 120 years is going to be the longevity of man's lifespan, and that seems to be the case today. We have a few people who get into the hundreds and plus, and they get into 110s and so on, and we can say that it could mean that, but I also want to suggest that it's possible, probable, that it's in reference to the time frame in which God is bringing the judgment on the world through the flood. It is a period of grace that God was giving to mankind to repent and obey Him. And it reminds me of 2 Peter 3:9, which says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And just in that context of that verse, He's saying that a day with God is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day, in reference to judgment, that God's grace is being extended to people. And He's going to be giving them a period of time in which the people in Noah's day would have the opportunity to experience His grace. That's the summary I see of verses 1 through 4. We get into the next verses 5 and 6 is our discussion about the corruption. And we have to ask ourselves, how did it get so bad? We are told that the Lord saw how wicked they had become, that every motive, every thought, every action was evil all the time. In the King James, the word imagination is also used to describe a potter who fashions something out of clay. These people fashioned evil philosophies and wicked lifestyles and acts of depravity. Anything that their minds thought up, they did. The book of Judges describes everyone as doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's how I see this time period. It was a day of relativism. There were no absolutes. Whatever you wanted to do, you could go out and do it. And it began to get corrupt more and more. You know, imagine for a moment. And it was probably, let your imagination run wild. And it was probably 10 times worse or 100 times worse than we can even imagine of what it was like then. They had no regard for God or His authority. They had no desire to obey Him, no moral compass to guide them. One author states that this is one of the Bible's most vivid descriptions of total depravity. You know, we sometimes look around and we hear the news and we see what's going on in our world. And we think to ourselves, how could it get much worse? And I'm here to tell you that it's going to. And it probably will. What is perhaps even more troubling is that we read in verse 6 that God was grieved and pained in His heart because of man's blatant sin. Your translation may read that God repented that He had made man. Kylan Dalich, in their commentary on the Old Testament, writes, "Repentance of God is an anthropomorphic expression for the pain of the divine love of the sin of man and signifies that God is hurt no less by the atrocious sin of man than if they had pierced His heart with mortal anguish." The point that he's making here is that God is grieved over our sin. Understand, when he looks at it, it hurts Him. that he sees what we do and he is pained. John Phillips explains that grief is a love word. We don't grieve for what we don't love. God loves us and he is pained when we sin. That in itself should be a motivation to obey him. In Genesis 6, man's corruption pained God. And I believe that there are three steps to corruption. The first is complacency. Complacency. Complacency is defined as a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like. It is self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation or condition. I see it as a satisfaction with the way things are with no desire to change. That I'm just happy the way I am and I'm going to make no effort at changing at all. Maybe you don't feel like you need to change, that you like things the way they are. And I think complacency stems from the attitude of pride. It's a character trait that in Proverbs 16, God hates these six things. Yes, them are an abomination to him. And one is a haughty eye, a prideful look. You know, let's say you hear about somebody on the news that has committed some atrocious crime or something they have done. There's a moral failure, and you say to yourself, you know what, I'm never going to be like them. That'll never happen to me. That's a smugness in your spiritual life that puts you in potential danger of falling yourself. For the Christian, complacency can begin when you start to skip a day or two a week from reading your Bible. The disciplines that you know are important to helping you develop a growing relationship with God become less important. And so you skip a day here or there, or you stop going, you know, maybe you don't go to church as frequently as you once used to, or maybe you don't pray as often as you have in the past. And it's easy to get into. You start skipping that time, you're tired, or you've got too much to do, or it's boring, or it doesn't do anything for me, and you don't feel fresh. It doesn't feel like it did today, and so you have all these things that begin to say, wow, and you grow complacent. I think King David became complacent, and that led to his sin with Bathsheba. I think King Solomon became complacent and led to his spiritual demise after starting out so well. For the Christian, complacency can begin when we stop taking our spiritual life seriously, when sin no longer grieves us, when we rest in our past spiritual victories instead of staying sharp against the attacks of the enemy. We can become complacent when we think we have the spiritual walk all figured out. We let our guard down and start to coast to the finish line. And Paul says to avoid complacency, we need to finish strong, finish well, all the way to the end. Somewhere along the way, these people who had once perhaps had a relationship with God became complacent. The second step toward corruption, which follows complacency, is compromise. When we become complacent in our walk with the Lord, then we are easily willing to compromise. Now, I want to tell you, I have been on my fair share of diets. And I'm guessing that probably some of you have been on diets as well. And I know I need to go on another. I was at the doctor a few weeks ago for my annual checkup, and there was a word on there that, just one word that I didn't like, and it said overweight. So I need to go on a diet. But you know how it goes. You start a diet, and everything goes well for a few weeks, and you start to see, you step on the scale, and you start to see weight come off. And then the next week, there's more weight that comes off, and more weight the week after that. And pretty soon, you've lost quite a bit of weight. And then there's that little voice in your head that says, wow, you've done really great. You deserve a treat. Have a cookie. Take a candy bar or a little bowl of ice cream. That won't hurt. You've lost all this weight. You know, you deserve it. Pretty soon, one and done becomes a few. And then becomes more. And then you have compromised yourself right off of your diet. The dictionary makes it sound like compromise isn't all that bad. You give up a few things, and the person that you're negotiating gives up a few things, and you come to a common ground that you both can agree on. And it's a win-win situation for both of you. Compromise doesn't work like that with God for the Christian. We give a little and God gives a little too till we're both satisfied doesn't work. The Bible is clear that God does not condone when people compromise His word. Psalm 119, 1 through 4 says, joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey His law and search for Him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in His paths. You have charged us to keep Your commandments carefully. Somewhere along the line, these godly people in the day of Noah and Enoch had compromised because they had become complacent. Psalm 1, 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We cannot compromise God's word and expect to walk with God. It doesn't work that way. Walking with him means wholehearted devotion with no room for negotiation. Think for a moment about some of the laws that are being enacted today, all in the name of equality. Laws around a redefinition of marriage, a redefinition of what constitutes life, a redefinition of gender identity, each of which is opposed to God's standard. How did we get to this place in our nation where we're having these discussions? It's because somewhere along the line, people began to compromise God's word and His standard. And we have gotten to this point where we are in the mess we're in because of that. Complacency, compromise. When the Christian begins to compromise, it isn't long before he or she will be no different than the world. We are told in Romans 12, 2, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed in our minds through God's word. We need to meditate on it day and night to remain uncompromising in our faith. Jesus gave us a picture of the person who compromises in the illustration of the seed that was sown in the thorny soil, where it says that as the seed began to grow on that particular type of soil, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked out God's word. Those who profess Christ compromise their faith when they begin to crave the things of the world, and that's how I see in chapter 6 happening. How do we compromise God's word? We compromise when we fail to accept and obey it, or when we begin to rationalize some of it away. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says that instead of being challenged by God's word, people will instead want to hear things that will tickle their ears and make them feel satisfied about themselves, rather than challenging them to dig deeper to become closer in their relationship with the Lord. Pretty soon they will accept anything. We compromise God's word when we place our desires and our will above God's will and His word. We compromise God's word when we no longer believe it or to be the absolute and inerrant truth. There's an all-out assault on God's word today by people who want us to compromise. Let me say that compromise always weakens your character. Compromise in a nation will always weaken a nation. Study the life of Solomon and we will find the sad result of compromise. When standards are lowered, morals will fall. When standards are lowered, morals will fall. When we are complacent in our spiritual walk, it becomes easy to compromise, which always leads to contamination. Contamination is the act of making something impure or unsuitable by contact with something unclean. Somewhere along the way, God's people in this time, probably through marriage, came in contact with those who were not godly, resulting in contamination. And the result is corruption. We read that Solomon's many wives turned his heart from away from the Lord to follow the pagan deities that they were worshiping at that time. Complacency, compromise, contamination, corruption. And the result, or the consequence, which we see in verse 7, is condemnation by God. So read in that verse with me, if you would. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. God is going to prepare to cleanse the world of man's sinfulness. Notice how inextricably the destiny of creation and mankind is linked. One author writes that though morally innocent, the animal world as creatures under man's corrupted rule shared in his judgment. Everything would be destroyed. Because of their sin and unwillingness to heed the warnings of Enoch and Noah, everything was going to be wiped out. Remember that Scripture says that the testimony of two or three, there will be condemnation or judgment. And I believe that Noah and Enoch are those two witnesses by which they rejected the Word of God and will now be judged. Harold Steigers, in his commentary in Genesis, writes, "While the mercy of God, so to speak, prolongs the time during which judgment is restrained, yet the justice of God is ultimately to be fulfilled in men. Since He is holy, He must execute judgment on the unrighteous." God is patient. God, in His grace, is giving them a time to repent, and they are going to reject that, as we'll see in our next several messages, as they are moved into that judgment time. God is giving them a time of opportunity to repent. But because sin was over the whole world, the judgment would also be on the whole world. Where once God had announced that all He had made was very good, now that all He could say was that it was very evil. We are reminded that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. This is going to be the first destruction of God brought onto the earth, but it will not be His last, because we are told in future days yet to come, that God's wrath is once again going to be poured out on the people, on the nations, on the world, for the rejection of His salvation. In the next two chapters, we're going to see the punishment of God brought on mankind. We read in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." God is going to bring judgment, but He's also a just God and is going to give them an opportunity of grace to repent. Yet even in a world that was darkened by the corruption of mankind, there stood a beacon of hope, a bright shining light that beckoned people to come to the truth of God's Word. Verse 8 shows us the conviction of Noah, someone who was unwilling to bend to the winds of compromise and to be a part of the corruption around him. Notice what it says in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What was it that God saw in Noah that prompted Him to have favor with him? We see it in that very simple description. God, that Noah found favor. That word favor can also be the word grace. Grace is something that God gives to us. It is something that we can't do ourselves. He stands in stark contrast to all the rest of His contemporaries who were seen by God as wicked, deserving judgment. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that the reason that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Says there in Hebrews 11:7 that it was through His inherent righteousness. Not in His inherent righteousness, but in His faith. That He wasn't in the family He grew up in. We were talking about this in Sunday school, that I shared the gospel with a guy several weeks ago and asking him about his walk with, tell me about your faith walk. And he said, "Well, I'm Baptist." Well, just being Baptist doesn't tell you that he's a saved person. Just because you were born into a family that was Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you were born in a nation that says it's Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Just because Noah had good deeds didn't make him a Christian. He was by faith saved. That's how he found favor in God's eyes. Warren Wiersbe notes that grace isn't God's reward for a good life. It is God's response to saving faith. We read in Habakkuk 2:4 that the just shall live by faith. The destruction of the world did not end the world or snuff out the promise of God for a Redeemer, because Noah found favor with God through his faith. Nothing can alter the plans of God, not even the twisted schemes of the devil, not even the wickedness of mankind. His plans will endure. Again, from Harold Steigers, we read, "The righteousness of Noah was the only factor standing between God and the complete destruction of the world. By this means, the world is guaranteed a continuance. Salvation is to continue among men." In this case, he says that it is judgment that brings salvation. Noah would be extracted out because of his faith, and through him would come the line of the Redeemer. Oh, that today we might be like Noah and have a conviction about our faith in God that stands in the gap against the tide of wickedness in our land. Like Noah, let us stand strong in faith so that we do not give in to compromising God's Word. Don't compromise His word by justifying what the world says is okay. God's standard has never changed. This passage shows us that there are only two paths. A path of righteousness, a path of unrighteousness. A path of salvation, a path of judgment. Your choice determines your destiny. So as we come to communion this morning, it's a time to ask which path we are on. It's a time to reflect on God's keeping His promise of the Redeemer that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a time to remember that judgment is coming. It's a time to ask if we have found favor with God. It is a time to ask if we have experienced His grace by our faith. And it's a time to ask if we have in any way become complacent in our walk with God or compromised His commands or become contaminated by the world. We need to prepare our hearts to take communion this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we do come into Your presence and we begin and take communion this morning, we thank You for the elements that are given to us to remind us of the sacrifice that was made. To remind us that that through Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise that You gave in chapter 3 and 15 of Genesis has become a reality. That He is the one through whom we can have salvation and salvation alone. Thank You, Father, and I pray that as we take the elements, we'll spend some time to evaluate. Is there any way that we have compromised or become complacent in our walk with You? Have we contaminated ourselves with the world? Help us to seek repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation with You, that we might take worthily of the elements this morning. And we will give You thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.